Let's read then verses 5 through 9. Isaiah 42. And here we go. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, I think a little bit carefully tonight. It was just us, and we can just take our time and think about some of these things without being in a rush. Now, this, the person that the Lord has called in righteousness, whose hand he's going to hold, and give for a covenant of the people and open the blind eyes and so on, that person is Messiah. But as was brought out in the song and also in the scripture in Colossians, I believe that is Colossians the first chapter, because that's central to what we're, the burden. I didn't even know Audrey was burdened with that thought. We do confer. What she meant was we don't confer on scriptural topics. What I'm going to preach about. Don't get any misunderstand us here. All right. We find in Colossians 1:16 that Jesus created all things. But that is in the past. Notice the past tense. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now that's the past, the old creation. And notice it includes both the material and the spiritual realms. Do you see that? All things visible and invisible. So angels, cherubim, people, grass, spiritual grass and natural grass and everything else was created by and for Jesus. That is, God gave him the power to create it so that it for his own purpose. God invested Jesus with that total creative power. But then we have something else in the next verse. Notice that it says, the 18th verse of Colossians 1, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now that's talking about a new creation. That's not the old. When Jesus died on the cross, and he said it is finished, he meant the whole old creation was finished. We're walking it out now. We're walking out a thing that has already been accomplished. The first creation is over, and we are just walking it out. It has already been done. That's the way God does. He does a thing, but then you don't see it till a day later, a year later, 100 years later, 6,000 years later. But once God says it, that's it. It's finished. It's done. You cannot be changed. And God has said, the old creation is over. All right, now when that was on the cross. Now when Jesus rose from the dead, that was the beginning of a new creation. And in the in Revelation chapter 2, no, chapter 3, speaking to the church of Laodicea, he said, Jesus refers to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Speaking of, it means that he's the source of it or the origin of it, but he's associated with the creation. So when Jesus came up from the dead, you see, what came up was not only his spirit, but his material body. And I want to emphasize that, because we were talking about the fourth verse of Isaiah 42, he shall set judgment. Oh, somebody erased that. What? I erased it, I guess. I erased it. Here, I'm blaming somebody. I erased it. Now, we're talking about, and our burden tonight is, in the earth, the kingdom of God is for the earth. It has to do with the creation. And Jesus is the first begotten of the new creation. Now, this is great. On Christmas time, I talk about Easter. On Easter, I talk about Christmas. It's beautiful. All right. He is not the first begotten of God, but the first begotten from the dead. Now, that is not from the spiritual dead. That is talking about the people who have lost their material form. The resurrection has to do with the body. The resurrection from the dead is of the body. We've forgotten this. It's got lost in spiritual application of Christianity. It's got terribly lost in the rapture, to the confusion about the resurrection. The resurrection has to do with the recreation of your body, your physical. That's what I have. We like to spiritualize. It's all spiritual, spiritual this and spiritual that. But the Bible is not. That's the way the religion is. Religion is about the spiritual. The Bible is about the material. Believe it or not, it's the truth. This world is just the way God wants it. The only thing that's wrong with this world is the spiritual. The material is perfect. The spiritual is evil. But the material is beautiful. The trees, the mountains, whether they're in North Carolina or Iceland or where they are. The trees aren't beautiful in Iceland, but the waterfalls are. That's right. Trees are sick. And the grass is sicker. But yellow, in fact. But the waterfalls, there's nothing like an Icelandic waterfall. They wouldn't leave their land. It's beautiful. And we love our land. The people in the Sahara, they love that. And the people in Southern California, they love that. People get used to their land. It's good. The land is good. Good. Things are good in this world. It's a good world. And God made it. He said it's very good. The only thing that's wrong with it is the spiritual. The spiritual is wicked. But the material is excellent. That's where Christianity is the opposite of every other religion, which says the material is rotten and to be in the spiritual realm is good. Christianity is just the opposite. The natural realm is perfect, but the spiritual is rotten and it's a rebel against God. And one a poet writing a hymn said, where every prospect pleases and only man is vile. And that's the way the earth is. You look out at nature. Every prospect pleases. It's beautiful. And only man is vile. And it isn't man's body that's vile. It's the spirit that moves in man that comes from the devil that is rotten. So when Jesus, when it says here, he's the firstborn from the dead, it's speaking of the beginning, not of the new spiritual realm, but, well, that too, but primarily, and important to us tonight, of the physical realm. And the word first, if it said he is the begotten from the dead, that would be one thing. Or he is the one born from the dead would be something. But he is the firstborn, which implies that there are going to be more. Now, I don't know if you caught it when you were here this morning, but I made an awful statement. I mean, in the original meaning of the word as well as the contemporary idiom, I made a really awful statement. And that is that all Christians are not going to be raised from the dead when the Lord appears. Now, that may hit you hard, but you remember the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins. They all were virgins, but five of them got left. Now, that parable isn't in there for nothing. And I want to show you, and we want to emphasize this again before we proceed to verse 5 of Isaiah, because this will change the whole way in which you view your Christian life and your future. Being raised from the dead when the Lord appears, or being raised from the dead at all, is a mighty undertaking. And that is why Paul said, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection. See, it's something that the church takes for granted, but it is not going to experience it. Now, I want to give you again this timeline. It's no big deal, just a horizontal line. I say these things for the sake of the tape. I only have a horizontal line on the board, but this line represents the 1,000-year period that we need to think about, because this is not eternity. Eternity starts here. From this point on is what we mean by eternity. The new heaven and the new earth reign of Jesus begins at the end of the 1,000-year period. But the 1,000-year period is much like today. It's not the radical change. See, we think when Jesus comes, someone said to me the other day, well, who are we going to rule over when Jesus comes? Everybody will be dead. You know, what notions we have. There will be far less disturbance of the earth when the Lord comes a second time than we have any idea. The big disturbance comes here. At the end of the 1,000-year period. The 1,000-year period is kind of like an extension of the church age. It's shown in the tabernacle that the volume of this holy place of the tabernacle, and by the way, I would like to ask someone in the church, if you would, pray about this, to fix the Holy of Holies. The ark has fallen down. And if you want to know how it goes and what's supposed to be in it, Bob Porcelli is the expert. He can tell. There's supposed to be three things in that ark, and I don't know if they're even still there. But some would get a huge blessing if they would please fix the Holy of Holies, because when I look at that, I feel like the glory has departed, Ichabod, because the ark has fallen down. I won't touch the ark, you know. The ark is going to fall, it's going to fall. But you see, when you look into the configuration of this, the volume of this is 2,000 cubic cubits. They used to measure things in cubit, which is a foot and a half, 18 inches. 2,000 cubic cubits. This Holy of Holies is 1,000 cubic cubits. 10 by 10 by 10. This is 20 by 10 by 10. This is 10 by 10 by 10, which is 1,000. All right, now, the curtains covered the top, continued here at the veil, and flopped over the end. They just hung over the back, showing that when this is concluded, you have finished a definite work of God. You do not finish it here. You finish it here. The working of Jesus does not conclude at his coming. This is his coming, his next coming here. at the beginning of the thousand-year period. This is when the work of the Lord concludes. And we need to get that in our minds because it's not that far away. It may be a matter of 15 years or 20 years, probably 30, absolutely tops, and we are in this whole new working of God. And it will not be as radically different as we think. The nations will continue begetting children and whatever, as far as I can tell from the Scripture. Now, once you get into eternity, no, that is what Jesus said, they that are counted worthy to obtain that world, that's this world, that's the new world, will not live by flesh and blood metabolism. I think there will be children, but I'm not sure how that's going to be, because I cannot conceive of life going on with no children, but they will not be by the processes that which we know. Maybe the way God brings in new angels, maybe by creation, I don't know. But the Lord is speaking to me much about these things, but it has to be absolutely in the Scripture. Absolutely scriptural. So, this is what is meant by eternity, not when the Lord comes. And here's an interesting thing I want to give you as a side thought. The curtains do not end here. They flop over the back, showing that before we get to eternity, we have to go through this thousand year in here. But, do you know what the curtains were coupled here? Do you know what they were coupled with? It's very interesting.
Gold rings.
Huh?
Gold rings.
They were coupled, yes, with gold rings. You know what? They were coupled with, as I recall, and Paul can correct me on this, but I believe they were coupled with 50 gold rings and 50 bronze rings, weren't they? You can find this to be about Exodus around the 26th chapter. But do you know what the number 50 stands for? Penta means 50. Pentecost means 50 days. 50. Do you know what two 50s means? It means that we're going to be brought from the church age into this extension. Jesus said, I'll walk the first day, the second day, and the third day, I'll be perfected. The purpose of the thousand-year period is to perfect the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's going to be brought in with a double portion of Pentecost. Praise the Lord. That's the tremendous latter rain, the two witnesses, the double portion that will come down when God pours out His glory upon all flesh, the great witness, and that will bring us, that's the witness that brings us into the thousand-year period. That thousand-year period, that's not vague, it's not Alice in Wonderland, it's not Oz, it's day-to-day business in the earth to judge the nations and to rule them with a rod of iron. It's not eternity. It is a hard rule of the Lord on people saying, you will do what I say. A rule of a rod of iron. Get used to it. We're probably within 30 years max of the return of the Lord. Now to show you that this is not, this beginning of the thousand-year period is not the time of the resurrection of the dead. It is not. Let me read to you from 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter tells us about how we should live a godly life. It's either 1 or 2 Peter. I think it's 1. And, or maybe James, I don't know. No, 2 Peter, I mean. 2 Peter, I want where he says that the heaven shall pass away with a great noise. No, is it 2 Peter or 1 Peter? The heavens pass away with a great noise. 2 Peter, all right. Now look, I want you to notice something very carefully. How many are noticing something very carefully right now? Almost. All right, here we go. Now, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. 1 Peter 3, verse 10. 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. We'll get there yet. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, 10. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So obviously it's going to be a nuclear dissolution of the earth and the sky as we know it. The earth and space. All of space. Boom! Gone. A nuclear dissolution of the elements. And then there's going to be a new sky. A new heaven. That means a new sky, new space, new earth. Well, you say, well, God can't do all that. We have no idea the power of God. No idea whatsoever the power of God. Yes, he can wave out the stars and wave in new ones just like that. We just don't understand. Jesus said we don't know the scriptures or the power of God. How many know what's out beyond outer space? Water. You ever read the first chapter of Genesis? He set the firmament to divide the water from the water. And then he set the stars in the firmament. So beyond the firmament is water. We don't know the power of God. It says it in Psalms. Praise God, ye waters that are above the heavens. I'm talking about the rain clouds. The firmament. The firmament isn't the clouds over our head. It means what it says. The Bible is to be interpreted with plenitude. With plenitude. Now, what is significant about 2 Peter 3:10? What is so utterly significant about that? What is so terribly significant? Paul, you know. Bob knows, and he can tell you the day I preached it, the last time I preached it here. I preached this before. What is so terribly significant about that verse? You know? Vern doesn't know. Modine doesn't know. What's so terribly significant about it is that it completely ignores the thousand-year period. It completely ignores it. Peter's warning them. He says, looking for and hastening unto the day of God. He's talking about this day. This is when everything dissolves over here. Not here when the Lord comes. Here. So this, when the Bible is talking about, and he calls it the day of the Lord, when the Bible is talking about the day of wrath, and that, well, I'm not sure now the placing of all of these things. Actually, I think, see, God calls 1,000 years as a day. 1,000 years as a day. But the interesting thing is that Peter, looking at it, is either ignorant of the 1,000-year period, which is probably the most likely case, because it was a revelation given to John. And that's the only thing I can think of. I don't know, or else he just chose to ignore it. Because, see, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't ignore that period. We say, oh, the coming of the Lord, that's everything. That's going to be the resurrection and the rapture. We're going to heaven to live forever. And as far as what's going to the earth is concerned, we have no conception whatever. Whatever's going to happen to the earth, the devil will take the earth. We're going to heaven to have a good time, and judgment will never be set in the earth. That's just a lot of Jewish stuff. Maybe the Jews will do it. But see, complete mythology, nothing to do with God, and it affects our conduct. It affects our conduct because we're expecting to be carried up here, and this is the day, over here is the day of resurrection. And the only people who will be raised to meet the Lord when he comes are the bride. The bride, the bridegroom cometh. The bride, and the question is, what does it take to be in the bride? And what the Lord is doing today is he is calling the bride out from the ranks of Christendom. And to be in the bride, the Lord, this idea of marriage to Jesus is a very potent thing. Because, you see, the Lord says there are concubines, there are queens, there's all kinds of relationships in the kingdom. But the bride of Jesus is a very special group of people indeed. He is not marrying the rank and file of people who have made a profession of the four steps of salvation. To be a member of the bride, you have to be a virgin. That is to say, you must have sought the Lord with an intensity, a spirit that is absolutely unalloyed with anything else. Now, God will forgive our ups and downs, providing they're not too severe. But there has to come a point in your life at which you say, Jesus is everything, and I'll follow him, and if he slays me, it's of no matter, because I belong to him. And it doesn't seem to me that there are many Christians today of that ilk, of that kind of even verbal confession, let alone a heart grip. They hear it, and then it's all, what is it today? I don't know, it's all... Don't get too excited about it, because that isn't where the action is, kind of thing. You know, it's mediocre, age of mediocrity. It's cool in America to not get too shook, you know. Don't be a fanatic. But the members of the Wife of the Lamb are utterly fanatical. Utterly fanatical. And don't let anybody talk you out of it. Because I think I can say in truth before God in heaven, I know by revelation what it takes to be a member of the bride, and that's why I yell as I do. Because I know his demands are so total that you have got to want to be a part of Jesus above every other want in your being. And of course, we don't start out that way. We don't get saved that way. We have to develop that by a constant repeating to the Lord our vows, our declaration, Lord, I am yours and I am yours alone. I don't care what happens to me today in this regard. I belong to you and I'm staying with you. And you have to keep saying that and verbalizing it and thinking it and approaching God. Otherwise, you don't have a prayer of a snowball in a furnace to ever get in this thing. Because you see, the bride is an eternal relation to Jesus through which Christ himself has lost his individuality in favor of becoming part of someone else. And unless and until we are willing to surrender our individuality in favor of becoming a part of Jesus and totally in subjection to him, because he has no intention of marrying an equal. He has no intention of marrying someone who will advise him what to do. He is marrying someone over whom he is Lord. Lord! See, American marriage is a bad model, and it causes us not to think of the marriage of the Lamb correctly, because in the American model, which is not a worldwide model, you understand, the Eskimos, I don't know how they are today, but they used to throw bones after they eaten to their wives under the table. That's right. The American model is not the only model. And I'm not saying anything for or against it. I'm telling you, you cannot envision the marriage of the Wife of the Lamb in terms of the American model, because it's not like that. It's more like an Eastern model, where we are his, you know, absolute, thou art my Lord, you know, if you slay me, whatever you do. That's not an American model of marriage. American model of marriage is quite a different model. So we're not talking about democracy, and we're not talking about, you know, equals in that sense or anything of the kind. We're talking about becoming the body of someone else who is our head and our Lord and our God. Do you see that? And that's not American thinking. That's almost slavery. It's a total subjection. So we come to the Lord, and the Lord's love is enormous. But he's coming to us from a position so much higher than us. It's like God. I said, Lord, how can you be so in love with us when you've made us? You know, it's like the story of Pygmalion. He made us, and then he loves us. He loves his own creation. So we don't come up to him and say, well, now, Lord, I'll tell you what, we'll get married on these terms, but if I find any trace of incompatibility, you can look for somebody else. It isn't going to work like that. The only model that we have in the Scripture is Adam and Eve. And you see, Adam was fashioned. Eve was once removed from God. Adam was fashioned by the hand of God. Eve was fashioned from Adam. Christ comes fully from God. We are once removed. We are fashioned from Him. We are whatever He has made us from His being. So, we Americans are full of pride and arrogance and knowledge, and we come to the Lord like, well, Lord, let's see, I'll serve you if I love you. Or if you answer my prayers. Forget it. Forget it. It has nothing to do with the situation. You come to the Lord and you say, Lord Jesus, you are all of my life. You are everything. Like Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words. If we die, we die. If we live, we live. Only, can you hear me? O-N-L-Y, double underscore, all cap, only those with that attitude are of the virgin bride of the Lamb. No one else. I don't say they're the only ones saved. I said, they and they alone. The bride is pure, pure, through and through. She is of His being. She does His will without question. And He loves her with a very great love, but that's His doing, not hers. I don't know if you follow that line of thought. The love that He has for us is not our doing. It is sovereign coming from Him. And it picks us up the dust of the ground, and fills us with the divine fire, and we respond, we are nothing. The dust that He has chosen to invest with His own glory. That's how much greater than He is. You want to remember, we being the bride are many, many hundreds of thousands. He being the bridegroom is one. So He is vastly greater than us. Vastly greater than us is the living Christ. Now, He is the firstborn from the dead. The beginning of something marvelous. And I want to touch on this. I stabbed it a little bit this morning, but I want you to think about it a little bit more in depth about this being born. There's going to be more born from the dead. And I'm going to think about why. You can think with me. Because the Lord is showing me these things, and they're wonderful, and I get all excited in my Ford truck and sing and praise the Lord in tongues and prophesy and yell with the windows up. Because it's so marvelous to think of the earth the way it's going to be. All right, now, first of all, let me finish something I started this morning then didn't continue with. I want to talk to you about the senses. We see with our physical eyes, don't we? We see the world with physical eyes. All right, now let me ask you something. Can people in the spiritual realm who have no physical eyes see? How? They have no retina. They have no rods, cones, optic nerve, or brain to perceive. How do they see? How do they see? We have ears to hear. We have the ear is a very intricate organism if you ever study the ear. Do people in the spiritual realm hear? How do they hear without ears? Oh, they're spiritual ears. What's a spiritual ear look like? When you go to grab it, you can't feel it. Can people in the spirit... One of our senses is the sense of touch. We touch, that's a natural phenomenon. It comes because there's a properties of molecules that resists our touch. We touch it, there's a sensory response perceived by the brain. We say we touch something. Can people in the spiritual realm touch? Can God touch us without physical hands? I wonder sometimes, I know that all these things that we are a facsimile. We are a facsimile of something that exists. There's spiritual sight, so God gave us eyes. There's hearing in the spiritual realm, so God gave us ears. He reproduced in the material realm that which is eternally true in the spiritual realm. The spiritual comes first. See, there was always hearing and always seeing and always thinking, so God made a facsimile of that, and that's what we are, as a facsimile. Now think about that. Think about it. Now, this part I don't know about, but I wonder sometimes, if that's the case, then maybe there are trees. If there are natural trees, maybe that also is a facsimile of something that's real in the spiritual realm. And there's numerous saints have reported that they saw water. How can there be water in the spiritual realm? H2O? And trees and grass in the spiritual realm. Would you allow then that there are two separate dimensions, one's spiritual and the other natural, which have the same characteristics? Would you go for that? A couple of them would go for that. Some of them are worried about how they're going to pay their visa when it comes up. A few other things. Now, I don't want you to think about it. This is going to be your life before long. Hopefully, it'll be within 30 years, or otherwise it's going to be 1,030. All right, now, if that is the case, then it makes sense. And I'm just sharing with you the conversations that I have with the Lord. I said, Lord, if that is true, I believe God put that in my heart, made it quite real to me the other day. If that's true, Lord, then it makes a lot of sense, the traditional teaching that this material realm is a probationary period. And if we do well in our probationary period, we will be permitted to go to the same sort of thing in the spiritual realm, which is eternal. Well, every time I go through these things, then my mind begins to race to the scripture. I think, have I been wrong all these years? I throw all my books out and everything, because the majority have been right all along, see? Because that makes so much sense. You know, all I'm teaching you, you know, tonight is Plato. You recognize that, those of you that studied Plato. All right, now, this is what I'm telling the Lord. If they're spiritual eyes, then this crude thing that I have here in my head that is subject to blindness, I'm in a probationary period when I'm proven in this body of my humbling, then I can go where seeing is eternal, and without the pains and worries of the life in the flesh, which, praise God, I'll be 60 in another half year. Hank, am I going to beat you or not? I'm worried about Hank. I think Glenn Cox has got me beat, but I don't think Hank has got me beat. I think I'm going to get there before you do, Hank.
Where?
60 years old. Oh, come on, come on.
Yes, sir.
Oh, you're not... What?
I was born 23.
Oh, he's ahead of me. 2 years. 2 years. Well, you better put your pennies in the cup, I'll tell you that. All right. In the little church. But when you get this old, I understand now you can be a senior when you're 50. Man, I'm pretty soon be 45 and 25 and 17. Because I don't feel much like a senior. And I resent it anyway. But you begin to think, you know, the actuarial tables help you to think, the insurance tables help you to think of the realities of existence. So maybe this is why my mind is on these things. I don't know. So I said, Lord, maybe I'm wrong. This other doctrine that this is a probation, we go to what Plato, you know, had as the real world, of which this world is just a crude approximation, and we go where there are real chairs and real trees and real people and real eyes and real ears. And the Lord put up with this for a while, and then he reminded me of something. Two things. First of all, the scripture of Isaiah 42:4 says he's going to set judgment in the earth. And I said, well, Lord, I know that you're prone to talk to us in terms we understand. And he does do that in the prophets. Ezekiel's temple is a beautiful example where God's going through all the offerings. Well, you know they're not going to restore the offerings again. But he had to speak using the things with which the Jews are familiar. So I'm saying, Lord, I know that you do that way, and so maybe you're just talking to earth because that's all the Jews could understand at that time. You're really going to restore judgment in heaven. But you said earth because that's all we knew, because the Old Testament has little or nothing to say about what's going on in heaven. Pull one out of the pot that dropped me over and fix me for good. And this is what the Lord said to me. How about the resurrection from the dead? And he had me. He had me. Cold, dead. Because, think to yourself, now we know there's a heavenly body, don't we? Because 2 Corinthians 5 says, our body which is from heaven. That's not the resurrection. That's our body which is in heaven now. It's in heaven, we're going to be clothed upon. But there is coming, hallelujah, glory to God. What a restoration of truth God has given in these days. There is coming a resurrection of the human body. Now you can believe it or not, but that's what Paul said. He said, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable. Now, I want to ask you a couple of things. Now think about these two planes of reference. One, we've got a complete spiritual realm, and on the other hand, we have a natural realm which is subject to corruption, and God says that it's going to die because of Adam's sin. Do you know that if Adam and Eve had not have sinned, that married couple would have been alive today in the flesh? Think about that. Think about that. If they had eaten of the tree of life, it wouldn't have given them a glorified body. It would have just given them immortality. Mother Eve and Daddy Adam would still be alive 6,000 years old. Think of that. They lived almost 1,000, but they would have lived to today and on forever, a happily married couple. Now think about that. So, if God is going to raise this body, then we have to ask ourselves, first of all, why? That's your assignment class. Why is there a resurrection from the dead if we are a complete entity in the spiritual realm, being able to see with spiritual eyes and hear with spiritual ears and speak with a physical voice and work with spiritual hands and do all these things, why raise up this carcass, this that Paul calls the body of our humbling? Why? What is the purpose of the resurrection? When God said that, he had me, and I knew it. I knew I was gone, because that shot my argument down. All right, let's hypothesize. The traditional teaching of the church has been that we're saved to live in heaven forever. Why the resurrection from the dead? What good would a human body be in the spiritual realm? What good would it be? Why raise it? Huh? Well, there's only one thing you can say about it. is that God is moving to create a new domain. And it is not a temporary domain for the perfecting of spirits, but it is a permanent domain, and that God Himself, by being raised from the dead, is bringing into being a new world that is not spiritual only, but is material in form and substance, but spiritual in life. If that is not the case, then there is no point in raising the human body. No point, because it has no use whatsoever in heaven. None. So why raise it? Someone said, well, we need a body. We've got a spiritual body in heaven. We don't need this body raised. I don't think Christians today believe this body is going to be raised. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. This is one you should have memorized or typed and pasted on your refrigerator, one or the other. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal body. And then going down a few verses, we find in verse 23, and not only they, Romans 8:23, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. And by the way, I want you to know that all people who are saved on the earth eventually will be released from the bondage of the flesh, and we are of first fruits. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Now remember, Audrey said the first begotten from the dead. And I said to you, it's once removed, like Eve, we are adopted, but our adoption is, to wit, Romans 8:23, to wit, the redemption of our body, not a new body, the redemption of this body. This body is going to be redeemed. And where will this redeemed body live? On the earth. It will have access to heaven. Now access and power. See, we don't understand. We picture all resurrections are the same. All resurrections are not the same. The receiving of a glorified body like Jesus' body is not for everybody. It is only for the priesthood. Let me show you. 1 John. I want to show you how we misunderstand the scriptures. 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Notice the word we. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, the assumption that the churches make is that this applies to everyone. But let me show you what the following verses say, and see if it fits everyone in the churches. Every man, verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Purifies himself to the same purity of Jesus. Now, does that sound like everybody? Let me read on. You see where the grace teaching has destroyed the churches? Be careful what church you go to. This grace teaching is destructive. Destructive. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. Not forgive them. Not forgive them. take them away. The teaching of grace is all forgiveness of sins. Jesus didn't come to forgive sins. He came to take them away.
Amen.
That's what I say, that the people that are applying this verse to themselves don't believe in the rest of the passage. They don't believe in it. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. It's talking about a people who do not sin. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, does that sound like everybody and his Uncle Harry? We go on down. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now, you see, if you're going to take apostolic promises, you have to live an apostolic life. And this is not talking about a sinless perfection that some people somewhere managed to work up. It's talking about what Sister Josepha talked about. Getting your banner and every day marching with the Lord, and when the Lord shows you something, you say, in the name of Jesus, I overcome that. In the name of Jesus, I overcome that. That's it. Anybody can do that. Anybody can get a banner and write on it in red ink, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Take it, laminate it, and put it on the wall of your house. Put another one on a flagpole and walk around with it and say, in thy name, I tread upon them. Anybody can do that. And those who do it are the ones who shall receive a glorified body.
Amen.
You can't take apostolic promises unless you live an apostolic life. You can't take the American church, which is backslidden, and then say it's going to be like Jesus when he appears, because that is not true. And John would say, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. See? That's it. We can do it. We can do it. God isn't saying you be sinlessly perfect. He's saying, I'll give you the power to do it. But we have to get with it and do it.
Amen.
If it's not the talking about it, it's the doing. Okay, now. We go to Revelation 20, verse 4, where we were this morning. I want to call your attention to something else. Revelation 20, verse 4. Now, don't you think this is practical? Because the people in the churches assume they're going to go up when the Lord comes, and they're not going up when the Lord comes. They're not. The Scripture doesn't teach that. Revelation 20, verse 4. And it speaks about these people who were overcomers. And you notice that it stresses the time of Antichrist and the mark of the beast, because that is the period in which we're living, and this is when the first fruits of the kingdom is going to come forth. And it says, in the end of verse 4, Revelation 20, they lived. Now that expression, they lived, means that they were raised. It doesn't mean they lived spiritually. It means they lived physically. Physically. They lived and reigned with Christ or Messiah 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, everyone else, lived not until the end of the 1,000 years. The only ones who live here are at the beginning of the millennium, who rise with the Lord, are those who meet apostolic standards, who have overcome. They are Revelation 2 and 3. They are overcomers. They are a first fruits unto God and the Lamb. All right, now, next question. We're almost through here. You ready? Okay, here it goes. Why didn't they live until 1,000 years were over? Why? Why did some live? Now see, the traditional teaching, you need to know this, is that all the saved people are raised here, and everyone who is raised here is thrown into the lake of fire. At the end of the 1,000-year period, the Bible teaches that nowhere. Nowhere does it teach that. Nowhere is there a statement that says that or comes close to it. It is pure conjecture. No. It does say, the Bible says, blessed and holy is he that is raised at the beginning, that comes to life here. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy. This is the kingdom of priests. Those clothed in white raiment. Remember in Sardis? He says, you have a few names who shall be clothed with me in white. That's the bride. That doesn't mean everybody in Sardis is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. It's talking about the new earth. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. All right, I'm almost through. Don't panic. All right. Now, why? What makes the difference? This is the practical point of what I'm telling you. This is it. This question is the whole practical shot. Don't you need to know what you have to do? Or don't you care whether you get raised here? Do you care? If not, you are going to be raised. You get your body here. Nobody lives in here, in the middle. The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were over. Only those who are raised with Jesus, the priesthood, get their bodies. The rest of them may be in the paradise of God, for all I know. I don't know where they are, but they don't get their bodies. The rest of the dead live not. Doesn't mean spiritually. It means physically. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years was over. Now, Paul said he was trying to attain to this out-resurrection. All right, now, that should give you a clue. What do you have to do and do I have to do to make sure that we're raised here? In other words, another way of asking the same thing is, why were these people not raised until the end? What is the critical thing that is necessary to be raised when the Lord appears? Yes, you cannot gainsay that, because the Bible says it. When the Bible speaks, that stops everything. We have to be blessed and holy. All right. Well, blessed can mean a bunch of things. Holy, we know that that means to be free from unclean spirits. Can we get it down into some more practical, additional practical things? In terms of our Christian life today, what can we do to ensure that we are raised in the first resurrection? Okay, now that can be nebulous. What does that mean? It's true. We have to be an overcomer. But what does that mean? That's part of it, is getting the brain, which is the enemy of God, which causes our problems, neutralized, be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove the will of God. See, because everything we see all day, the television in particular, is appealing to the brain. It's all feeding your mind with images constantly. Think this way, think this way, think this way, think this way. That's the mark of the beast if there ever was. And so it takes something to come out from the media. Just that's why I get to saying, go easy on the newspaper, go easy on the television, go easy on the media, because the mind, the battle is for the mind. What kind of a life? What did Paul say? All right, he gave us some practical things. First of all, he talked about his religious accomplishments. What did he say about them? They're dung. Everything I've gained is dung. All my life as a Pharisee, a teacher, you know, renowned in Judaism, that's dung. That's, you know, for the dung gate. That goes out the dung gate. All right, now, that I may know him. See, that's the marriage. That I may win. Philippians 3, we're quoting from now. See, if by any means... Now, here's the man, 6 years before his martyrdom, saying, if by any means I may win Christ. Well, think about that. Now, if Paul, trying to attain to the resurrection, says it's a winning of Christ, then can we say in truth that all you have to do to attain to the earlier resurrection is to go through the four steps of salvation? Is it to be doctrinally correct? Is it to be a conscientious church member? What do you have to do? You have to feed upon his body and blood. Let's look at Philippians 3. Just a second, we'll close with this. Because Paul laid it out for us here. I tell you, saints, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We've got a good start, and God will help us. But we've got to... You know what we've got to do as a church, as a group? We have got to work together to preach, to help get out the Word of God to the whole world. Because how many Christians in the world do you think believe that they are not going to be raised when the Lord comes? And there are brothers and sisters. And God has entrusted us with this information. And I think that we, you know, be woe to us, like Paul said, woe to us. And I think if we will really get down and work together and let the Lord lead us, just as He's been doing in the light, I believe God will do a tremendous thing. And there's other places. I'm not pointing to this church or to us. I'm just saying to our particular corner of the kingdom, that God will make sure that we're in the first resurrection and that we will bring many with us. But if we bury our talent, if we sell what we know and say, oh, well, you know, if God's going to show it to him, he will. And in the meanwhile, I've got to get busy and do this and do that and do the next thing and fiddle away and fritter away our time. I don't care. People say, are you going to have a service Tuesday? It's Christmas. I say, absolutely. Absolutely. What a way to celebrate the birth of Christ. Don't have a service. Do you know that the showbread was kept on the table even on the march? Even on the march. That was awkward while they were marching to keep that hot bread changed every week. You going to have a service New Year's Day? Of course. That's what God called us to do. I don't know if I'll be living by then, but if I am, I sure hope that God gives me the health and strength to declare the word, because we don't have that kind of time to fool around and play with the Gregorian calendar or whatever it is. We don't have that kind of time. You don't know if you're going to be alive in 85, and neither do I. A drunk may plow into you on the way home, and that will be it for you. I mean, these are realities that we live with. And you don't know if you're scheming what you're going to be doing when you're 65 and retiring and all this. You're looking according to the world. You've got the mark of Antichrist in your head. You want the plain truth. Get it out and look at Jesus, and you'll find he doesn't talk that way. What you're going to do when you're 65. He'll tell you, take no thought for your life. Serve me. Serve me. Do it. Preach it. You've got today. You don't have tomorrow. I don't have tomorrow. So that's where our brain militates against it. We're picturing, I'm going to be doing this next year. I'm going to be doing that. We don't know what we're going to be doing. Or if we'll be alive. Any of us. 60 years old or not. We don't know. People get killed all the time, all around us, and die. And then we're not going to live forever. We need to get with it. If there's a day in which we can preach it, we'll preach it. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And I hope you're here to hear it. At Philippians 3, he says, I count everything but dung in verse 8, that I may win Christ. And this man had been saved, filled with the Spirit, raised up churches, wrote epistles, had visions, and he's still trying to win Christ. I'm talking about the bride. Do you know where Paul got this, forgetting those things which are behind? You know where he got that from? Psalms 45. See, and you know who it was spoken to? The bride. And you know what the Lord said to her? Forget thy father's house. That's what he's thinking. He's talking about being a part of the bride. You had to forget everything in your own life. And listen, he had things to forget. The raising up of the churches, all he did, it's nothing. I'm trying to win somebody. Then he said, goes on, he said, verse 11, if I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And then in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, the old fellow says, the jailbird. Either we're already perfect, but I follow after I may grasp that. Brethren, I do not count that I have grasped it, but I forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. That's what we've got to do. Here we are facing a new year. Whatever's been done in this church in the last 9 years, praise the Lord. It's over. It's done. It's yesterday's manna. It brought us to this point. From now on, We've got to look to Jesus like we never looked to him. If I am hearing the Lord correctly, we're going to have bad weather. Worldwide, nationwide, and in our own county, we're going to have times of upheaval and danger. Times of upheaval and danger caused by natural catastrophes. As nearly as I can tell, it will not be a war. It'll be caused by the weather. The things that God spoke to David Wilkerson shall come true. And I think as far as the persecution, I pondered and pondered where that's coming from. But we had a little foretaste of it, didn't we, when we had the last earthquake scare. What happened to the Christians in the San Diego area, in L.A. area? What was their response? Anger. Anger. Was anger. Panic, I could understand. It was anger. You know what they were saying? They were saying in so many words, God loves us so much, he's not going to put anything upon it. It's a misunderstanding of judgment. I didn't get into that tonight, where the churches are coming from on judgment, where their misunderstanding is. All right, if we have great catastrophes coming, you're going to find the church split into two groups. Those that are saying this is God and we need to repent, and the other members of the church becoming furious, just furious. And we saw an inkling of that in this earthquake, where we even suggested that it was God's judgment, and people became angry. I cannot understand that response, but it was clearly enough happened. And the anger was like this: how dare you say that God would in any ways hurt me? And that is not the bride speaking. That is arrogant flesh. That's not the way the bride talks. And if these weather patterns, if I'm hearing from the Lord, and I believe that I am, I have reason to believe that I am, I believe that these catastrophes, the church will be divided into those who say this is the Lord and we need to repent, and the other Christians will say God would never touch his people like this, and there'll be going to be persecution out of it. So you better get your house in order and make sure that your children... I was glad to hear Friday night, little Danny Dillinger, 6 years old, I posed a question. I said, and where will judgment be? And Danny Dillinger says, in the earth. 6 years old. Your children know. They understand about grace. They get the vibes that grace means, well, I can sin, but God will forgive me. They understand it. Make sure that you are saying to your children what we're saying in the public, because I'll tell you why. Because when those things come, if not, your house will be divided against itself. It'll be split on the children. The children will take the part of the carnal church because it's easier for a child to grasp. Make sure your family knows where you're coming from. You do not believe in a rapture of the whole church. You believe it is for priests, and we have to live for God, and God does judge Christians, and we need to be humble. Pour it into them. If not, they'll be split off from you. If they get other teaching in another place, watch. I saw that happen in a Christian family. It was very tragic. It was understandable that they, you know, what they had to do something with their children and so on, and they were exposed to ordinary evangelical teaching. And we're seeing the fruits today, because back in their psyche is this understanding, yes, I know I can, but God will forgive me and I'll go up in the rapture. And the result is a life of sin. It's practical. It's practical what you believe. And in these days of weather catastrophes, you're going to see it working out among your friends. Make sure your children know what you believe. We do not believe here that everybody's going to go up, that God is indulgent, that he is smiling. God is love, but his new creation will be a creation of law. And it begins in us, and only those who have had that judgment in advance and who are of themselves the law of God will be raised when the Lord comes. The rest will not be raised. They are still lawless. Amen? Make sure your family knows that. That's where we're coming from. That's where we stand. And that's where we are different. And we are. And you pray and see if you think it's God. But be consistent, because the day has come when that will be put to the test. And it may cost you jail to stand and interpret and say these judgments are from God. He's commanding us to repent. Praise the Lord! Hallelujah.